Good morning, you old Marbleites. Yeah, and good morning, you live streamers out there. Hope you're doing all right. Spring is making a guarded appearance here in New York City, and it's just broken the 30s in the morning and is now well up into the 40s, and today we hear that it's going to be in the 60s, and we're hoping for that. But it's been a long and cold spring, and we're just waiting for something better to emerge. Today is kind of like the post-resurrection appearances in Scripture, that it is the week after Michael Brown has left. And so that it's everybody's still trying to figure out who are we now? And so today we'll be continuing to talk about the disciples trying to figure that out. We've already talked about Mary Magdalene and Nali Me Tangere, don't touch me, don't cling to me, he says. And we've talked about Thomas, doubting Thomas, who needed to see and touch. And today we're going to talk about the couple of guys we've mentioned before, the two disciples who met Jesus on their road to Emmaus. This is in Luke 24. And it is chapter 13 of the 24th chapter of Luke. Who will begin to read? Luke 24, chapter, verse 13. And following, and the mic is poised and ready. And here comes a reader in the back, ready for the mic.
Luke 24:13. Now, on the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along? They stood looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know these things that have taken place in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "These things of Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures about himself in all the scriptures.
Okay, thank you very much. So they're walking along to the village of Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile walk. And there he is. He just appears and innocently asks a question. And they don't recognize him, as most people don't. It says that they stood still looking sad. This is in verse 17. What are you discussing, he wants to know. And they stood still, looking sad. They can't even talk about it. You know, I often think about that line, they stood still, looking sad. Because, you know, that is how it is when you have had a body blow, that you can't even, somebody says, "How you doing?" And you say, "Fine." Because you can't. And even when you've stopped saying "fine," you it's so hard to start talking about it. Why? Well, maybe you're afraid that you'll just, you know, break down and be unconsolable, and you feel as if maybe if you started crying, you would never stop. But you know what? When you start crying, you always think you cry for hours. You never cry for hours. You cry for about, 5 minutes. Now, you may start up again, but you don't cry and cry and cry for hours. Have you ever noticed that? Next time you cry, look at your watch. you might not cry for hours, but you'll be sad for hours. So they stood still. And that's also what it's like. When you're depressed, when you're sad, you are so still. If you're sad enough, you almost can't move. Somebody invites you out to do something nice, go to a movie or something, and you don't go. And it's not because you don't like movies, you do, and it's not because you don't like your friend, you do, but you just can't get yourself moving. I have certainly been in that situation, and I know that that's what that's like, and I know that I'm not the only one. Sometimes it comes to people without a precipitating event, but for these guys, for sure, it was because they've just had a death in the family, and they just don't know even how to begin to talk about it. So he begins, and he begins to talk. One of them, it's interesting, look, in verse 18, then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, sometimes it's Clopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days? That's the other thing. You hear the isolation in it. And you hear a little anger in it. Remember this song, I think in the 50s, it was called The End of the World. Don't they know it's the end of the world because you don't love me anymore. It was, why do the stars go on shining and why do these eyes of mine cry? How come the world is going on as it normally does when this horrible thing has happened? And that's how it's like, too. The day after somebody dies, you wake up and the sun's up and you think, what? And you turn on the news and the news goes on like it always does. And you think, how can the world be going on when this has happened? It goes on as if nothing had happened. And you know what? It makes you mad a little bit. And I hear that little bit of anger in these guys. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? How come you don't know? And it's hurt me so much that I think I may never get better. How come you haven't even noticed this thing that has hurt me so much? That's how depression is. We go along and people interact with us like they normally do, and we're thinking, how can you just be normal when I am so abnormal right now? And they feel angry. You notice in verse 18 that one of them is named and the other isn't. There are two of them. There's Cleopas or Clopas, and then there's another disciple. There's two disciples. Two of them were going to a village, but we only hear the name of one. That's interesting. Why? Somebody wondered, maybe Luke names one and not the other so that we will fill in the blank with our own name. That it was Clopas who's walking and it was I walking with him and we were both standing still looking sad. Neither Clopas 2,000 years ago nor I right now knew how to even begin talking about this, knew how to even begin talking about our own hurt. I think that's kind of an appealing, is Luke doing that? Is that what his intention was? I don't know. But on the other hand, why did he name one and not the other? Later writers, they supplied the name all the time. They said it was somebody named Simon. Why? No reason. They just did. But they also were a little worried about how come one was named and one was not. So I don't know. I just don't know. Why? Why do you reckon they named one and not the other? Anybody have a thought? Why would you do that? Or how about the idea that we're supposed to fill in our own name next to that one? Does that make some sense? Mm-hmm. It does to me. You want to say more? Come on, microphone. I never did either. I was just doing research for this class. And this is an old thinker, long, long ago. And but isn't that something?
Yeah, but when you have a loss, it kind of...
Yeah. Paralyzed.
Yeah,
just
very
paralyzed.
Much so.
And even when you're, even if you're not feeling consciously sad like they are, you can still be just paralyzed and in a way, feeling nothing. You'd rather feel sad. At least you're feeling something. But this sort of numbness, no, I don't want to go to the movies. No, I don't want to eat. No, I don't want to do anything. I don't want to talk. I don't want to do this or that. I don't even want to be, I think is what we're doing. I think we just, yes, Marilyn.
I think also sometimes when you have a sadness, then you remember all the other sadnesses and
isn't
pile
that the
them
truth?
Together.
When you have a thing happen to you in your life, a death or some big sorrow, it brings every other sorrow you ever had back with you, especially the big ones. Your friend dies and your mother kind of comes back. Her death kind of comes back. There's kind of a train of them, and one of them brings the others back. If not the memory, the impact. Hey, Jim.
Perhaps the other one is not named because he's sort of like a student of Cleopas, and maybe one of the lesser known, so lesser known disciples
yeah.
that he didn't read.
That could be an explanation as simple as any, that he's not named because he's not very important, that he was just a disciple of Cleopas. Because this is, of course, how teaching worked in those days. You didn't go to school and learn stuff. You walked with a teacher. This is how Jesus was. He and his students walked around the town and the cities together, walked around the country together. He teaching them as they go. And that's how they learn. So you'd kind of apprentice yourself to a master and you'd learn from him. And it could be that Clopas was one of those. He was one of those teachers and he had a student. Marilyn.
Brought up Jesus a lot. Jesus
yeah.
walking with her, Jesus being with her, and she made a whole like friend. It was a beautiful
yes.
kind of a.
And apparently, her family said that she pretty much designed that service. We're talking about Barbara Bush's funeral yesterday. She says, "Get in and out. We're gonna be here all day." Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting idea, that he was, maybe he's not named because he's not very important. And the other one, that maybe he's not named because he's us, is also appealing. And the nice thing about these things, that they happened 2,000 years ago, we'll never know, so we don't have to choose. We can just take those things that speak wisdom to us and work with them and let God work with them in us. So he kind of comes back at them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. And then he talks about how necessary it was that the Messiah should suffer these things. Well, we know that when he was before the crucifixion, that he did this a lot. Remember when Peter says, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus goes on to tell him what has to happen, and that is that the Messiah has to suffer and be taken by the authorities and crucified and rise on the third day. And remember that Peter says, no, we don't want that to happen. None of them wanted that to happen, but he said it more than once. He talked about what had to happen according to Scripture. So one of the things that's very important to Luke is that this needed to be according to the Scriptures. Things happen to help us understand what we've already been told in the Scriptures. So Luke wants us to know that the things that are happening in his history are according to the Scriptures. And of course, Luke is a writer. He's a writer and a theologian, so he cares a lot about the Scriptures. He doesn't know that he's writing Scripture. He just thinks he's writing books. What he's doing is witnessing because he wants people to know stuff. He doesn't yet know that his writing is going to be in our Bible. But it is. It's there now. But what's important to Luke when he talks about the Scriptures, he's certainly talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. And he wants us to know that the things that we see happening in our world, we can find connection in the Scriptures with them. And this was really important to Luke, who cares a lot about the witness of Scriptures and the witness of people around. Let's see. Let's continue with this event, this encounter. Verses 28 to 35 of chapter 24 in Luke. Luke 24, verses 28 to 35. You live streamers, get down that Bible your aunt gave you when you were confirmed. Unzip it, shake out some of the dust, and let's read Luke 24, verses 28 to 35.
And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not.
We're 24, Luke. Luke 24, 28 to 35.
28 to 35?
Luke 24, 28 to 35.
That's it. And the King James
Version. As they came near the village.
And King James. And then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread.
Thank you, thank you. Isn't that language beautiful? She always reads from the King James. And, of course, it's such an archaic tongue to our ears, but still so beautiful. It's always nice to hear it read, and read so well. So they walk for a while. Then they reach the village of Emmaus, and he's going to go on, but they ask him to stay with them. Now, another thinker, another writer that I read while I was taking a look at all this stuff, said, well, you know, what they did was what you're supposed to do. There's a stranger. Let's bring him in with us. Let's eat with him. Let's show hospitality to him. Let's entertain him. And this writer said, and in doing that, they realized that it was Jesus. So for this writer, he was saying, well, and so, you know, when you do this, when you bring somebody in to eat with you, when you bring somebody in who doesn't have a place to stay, when you entertain someone to be with you, when you reach out with someone, you are bringing Jesus with you. You are bringing Jesus into your life. So it is as if for this writer, and this also was appealing to me, by doing what Scripture says you're supposed to do, welcome the stranger, show hospitality, feed people, do the right thing. In living this way and behaving in this way, we make Jesus known to ourselves and to other people. And I thought that was appealing. And again, I never thought, oh, you know who that was? It was Pope John Paul. So yeah, he knows some things I didn't know. That's all right. But I thought it was a neat thing. You know, these guys recognized Jesus when they had shown hospitality to the stranger. So it was their showing of hospitality to somebody they didn't know that opened their eyes to see Christ. I know that Mother Teresa of Calcutta, she used to say when they asked her, you know, how do you do this? for so many years in such a hard setting and with so many discouragement, because her main ministry was with people who were dying. How do you do this? And she said, well, I, two things. I see Christ in each of them, and I do it one by one by one. So she never thought of, well, you know, there are millions of people here in Calcutta who are dying and starving and poor, and what am I going to do? I can't possibly do all of them. She never did that. She said, I just do it one by one by one. And I see that each one I welcome into whatever I'm able to do for them, even if it's just to help them die not alone, that each one is Christ to me. So in a way, when these guys welcomed the stranger in, they welcomed Christ. And in this passage, it really is Jesus. But maybe Luke wants us to know that even if it's not the historical Jesus, when we do that, we're welcoming Christ into our lives. Because what Luke very much wants us to know is that in the church, Jesus' presence is just as real as it was when he walked the earth. This is one of Luke's main messages. So do not think, people, that you're at a disadvantage because it's 2018 now and this all happened in the first century and that's a long time ago and we're never going to get back there. We don't have to get back there because among us in the church, he is present now. We have not lost him, not in the least. This is very important for Luke. That's what he wants us to know and wants us to think. Yes, sir. Here comes the mic. Oh, you don't have to go very far, Mike.
When you just said the word least, that reminded me of the verse that says, when you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me.
Exactly. Yes, that's right. Did you hear that? When, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And here is Jesus, who's a stranger, and in their eyes, because they don't know him, he's the least of their brethren. But they go ahead and do it, and in that moment, that's when they see, oh my goodness, that's Christ right there, that stranger, that beggar, that sick person, you know, that homeless person, those people, they're Christ. And Luke wants us to think of each other that way. And that's pretty clear in Luke. He does want us to know that in the church and its ministry, we encounter and serve Christ. So immediately after this meal, oh, and he disappears after the meal. The meal's interesting too, and I think we mentioned this in here. Take a look at verse 30 of chapter 34 and tell me where you've heard it. Who wants to read verse 30? You have heard this before. It's verse 30, live streamers, of chapter 24.
When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them.
We've heard this in the service of the Eucharist all the time. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it. And then later it says, likewise after supper, he took the cup. Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the New Testament. Take and eat this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. This is no accident in Luke. Luke is saying these words deliberately. He took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. He wants us to be thinking about the Eucharist. He wants us to know that suddenly this meal with a stranger is a liturgy. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. In that breaking of the bread, then they knew who he was. For us, Luke is saying, in the breaking of the bread, you're going to know who he is. In that breaking of the bread, you're going to see him. And that's so important for Luke, because Luke is writing at a time when, you know, a bunch of stuff is unfolding. The first people who followed Jesus have died. There is the beginning of persecution of Christians. This is a hard time. They are entering into a long season of the church history as against the time before when many of the people who lived and walked and talked with Jesus believed that the world was going to end and Jesus come back and fix everything real soon. A lot of them thought they wouldn't even have a chance to die of old age before this happened. Well, now a bunch of them are dying of old age, and then others are dying at the hands of people who are angry about the whole Christian project. So people are starting to die, and that was not in the plan for some people. They thought, well, no, he's triumphed over death now. He's risen from the dead. Very soon, this is all going to be done. And we know that there were communities within the Jewish world at the time who also believed this. There were a lot of Messianic Jewish communities. The Essenes, which was the community that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were such a group. They believed that the end of the world was coming very quickly, that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would return on clouds of glory, probably at the head of a mighty army, and everything's going to be over and everything's going to be different, and this is going to happen real soon. And so they gathered together in these communities. Right by the Dead Sea was one of them. And they lived a very harsh, strict life. So the Essenes, they were very strict. They were celibate. They were encratic. Encratism means, you know, yes, no sex, but also not much in the way of the food either. The best thing to do is just not eat much, because you're all going to go away very soon. So don't worry about anything that you think is, yeah, Jim, that is usually necessary to human life. That's what the Essenes were like.
It used to be in a lot of health food stores, they had Essene bread.
Did they?
And
was it made of sawdust?
No. It was very nutritious.
I bet it was.
And I'm going to say that, for one thing, they were known for was their bread. And the bread is the bread of life, you know, the Eucharist.
Yeah, the bread of life. Huh. I bet they still have it in a health food store. That's amazing. You know, you learn something new every day. So he is known in the breaking of the bread. And without doubt, Luke wants us to be thinking of the Eucharist when we hear that. There's another thing. After this meal happens, what do they do? Let's take a look at verse 33 of chapter 24. What happens? What do they do? Do they say, oh, that was a great meal? Hey, what happened to Jesus? Or what happens? What do they do?
That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companion gathering together. They were saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Just in case we didn't get it before, Luke reminds us. But they get right up from the meal. They go all the way back to Jerusalem. It's 7 miles. And to tell what has happened. So this encounter with Jesus gives rise to some things. One is a liturgy of the communion that these people, the community of Luke, and these people, the community of Marble Collegiate, still observe. We still do the same thing. And it also gives rise to a mission. They get up and they go and they tell. They don't just keep it to themselves. Yes, sir.
Also in the Lord's Prayer, there's to give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So these things are not accidents in Scripture. You know, in Scripture where a lot of people can't read and write, you never just doodle. You never just fool around and toss stuff out on the page. These people are deliberate thinkers and deliberate writers, and they mean the things they write. And if we don't always get them, it isn't because they were just fooling around. It's just because it's been a long time and we don't always know what it is. But yeah, the bread is important. And it leads to a liturgy. Seeing Jesus leads to a liturgy. And the liturgy leads to mission. They're going to go and tell. They're going to go and do it. There's another thing. Later on in the book of Acts. Now, Acts, as you might recall, was written by the same writer that wrote Luke. Same guy. Hey, what if it was a girl? We don't know. I mean, her name was Luke. Whatever. We don't know. Let's take a look at what happens. This is a very interesting thing. In chapter 8 of Acts, written by the same writer, beginning at verse 26, who will read? It is the story of Philip, one of the disciples, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts, beginning at the 26th verse.
Going to where?
Right after John. Oh, forward, keep going, and I will stop you.
Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road. So I got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, do you understand what you're reading? He replied, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can trust this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, about whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip began to speak, and starting with the scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him and more, and went on his way rejoicing.
Okay, that's enough. So, a couple of things. Where does this encounter with the Ethiopian happen?
On the road.
Where were we going to Emmaus? On the road. Philip is reading scripture. He's reading in specific something that tells us something we don't want to hear. It's a chapter from Isaiah 53. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. So it is a prophecy about the humiliation of the Savior. Just like when Jesus says, well, how are you so hard of heart that you don't understand the scriptures? And he goes on and talks to them about how the scriptures said just these things that nobody had wanted to hear when he was alive. So we said that the road to Emmaus, you know, contains reference to scripture. It contains a road. It contains a foreigner's innocent question. And to these men, the two men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears like a foreigner. He says, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the story of Jesus? So to them, he appears like a stranger, as the Ethiopian to Philip is a stranger. And then he explains the scripture as Jesus does on the road. And then at the end, as we said that this encounter at Emmaus ended in a liturgy, and there the liturgy was the Eucharist, what's the other major sacrament?
Baptism.
And this one ends with baptism. And the eunuch says, hey, what's to prevent me from being baptized? And Philip says, nothing. And so they go and do it. Interestingly, in some newer copies of this chapter, there's some addition stuff. When the eunuch says, what's to prevent me from baptized? Philip answers. It says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what, it's probably not in your Bible, but it does appear in some manuscripts that are not quite as genuine, but you've got it in yours. The King James editors thought it was they thought it was genuine. I think a lot of scholars think that that was a kind of an additional kind of churchy addition. Oh no, you gotta want to join the church, but this happened before there really was a church. So interesting that, and then what happens to Philip after this encounter? He disappears. What happens to Jesus after the encounter? Poof, he's gone. So Philip disappears and Jesus disappeared. So this story of the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, and an Ethiopian in Bible scriptures is any African, not necessarily from the country of Ethiopia, but maybe. And this guy's a very important guy. We know he's not Jewish. Why? Because he's a eunuch. This is a mixed company. So we're not talking about how you become a eunuch, but gentlemen, I think you know. And I'm sure you don't wish to discuss this. But it does involve the mutilation of the person's private part, man's private parts, to be a eunuch. And this is against Jewish law. You don't do this. So if somebody is a eunuch, you know by definition he's no Jew. And this man, he's an African eunuch. People were often made eunuchs so that they could be the guardians of harems, the groups of wives of important rulers, and they would be safely unable to beget children and interrupt anybody's line of succession. That's how come you had eunuchs. And this man is a eunuch, but you can see that he's not an outcast because he's a eunuch. He occupies a very important position in the court of this Ethiopian, reed African. We don't really know where in Africa, but it might be Ethiopia, might not be. He occupies a very important place. We don't hear much of him. All it says is in chapter 39, the eunuch saw him no more. And went on his way rejoicing. Doesn't say where on his way he went, but other writers from, you know how people just invent things. They said his name was Simon Bako, and that he was a missionary to Africa, and that it was he who spread Christianity in Africa. And we know that Christianity is ancient in Africa. It is just as African as it is Near Eastern. It's just as African as it is Jerusalem. And a lot of the important figures from the early centuries are African figures. So somebody was spreading the word in Africa, and maybe it was this man.
Just, he's not named just like the
he's
other.
He's not named just like the
just
other
like
one.
And just like the second disciple along the road.
Right. Right, he's not named.
It seems to be a parallel.
That's right, another parallel. I know that's really great, another parallel. So these unnamed people both participate in the inauguration of what today we recognize as sacraments, the two important sacraments of the church, the Eucharist and baptism. Now it's interesting that, you know, for us now, if you're going to receive the Eucharist, you need to get baptized. And if you should happen to do that without getting baptized, you are in deep doo-doo. Oh, boy. But, you know, it does not appear to have been the case in biblical times. The Eucharist and baptism seem to be not joined at the hip the way they are now. And nobody was wagging any fingers at anybody who had not been baptized. Rather, it was an invitation to commit your life. And that was a beautiful thing. And so the eunuch inaugurates the sacrament of baptism in the church. Because we know that John the Baptist baptized, but Jesus didn't baptize people, did he? Nope. Remember that when John the Baptist baptized him, first John says, oh, wait, I shouldn't be doing this, you should be baptizing me. Because for John, baptism was the wiping away of sins, and he, you know, who am I? But Jesus said, no, it's okay, let's just do it this way for now. We don't hear of Jesus baptizing anybody during his life. In these early readings about the disciples, the very early ones, we're not hearing them baptizing. Later on, people for sure do. Paul baptizes lots of people, But earliest, right after the resurrection, it's not what anybody's thinking of. The most recent sacrament that they remember is the one that we hear about in Emmaus, the meal. That's what they remember. There's a lot of debate in some churches, and you know, maybe in one of yours, live streamers, I don't know. A lot of debate about open communion. Should people be allowed to receive the body and blood of Christ if they have not joined up? Well, maybe they should, because there does not appear to be a high bar separating participation in this era. And we have to, when we think about our high bar, we have to remember that there is a human tendency to form clubs so that we might keep other people out of them. And this is kind of one of the things we love to do best, is exclude people. So we always have to think about that tendency in ourselves to exclude. And that the tendency in these early, early years is not to exclude. It is to invite. These guys are inviting someone they consider to be a stranger. And Philip is inviting somebody who is a stranger to him. It's an Ethiopian. So they're not as worried about who's in the club and who's not in the club as we often are. Yes, madam.
And I think that's because Jesus said, go and preach to all.
Yeah.
But I also wanted to say, at verse 40, Philip was later found at Azotus, so they didn't find him. And about the Eucharist, I think that's why the Catholics believe so strongly in it.
Yeah, yeah.
But I've accepted myself to take it every day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's strengthening.
Yeah, yeah. Marilyn. Here comes the mic.
Being born and raised Catholic, when you went to communion, you had to go to confession.
You needed to have gone to confession first.
Well, now, occasionally when I go to church, the entire, you know, Catholic church, the entire room gets up to go to communion. So I'm very confused now on the rules of what that's all about.
Maybe they didn't do anything wrong.
They've got nothing to confess.
It is not my business to make a window into other people's souls. That was a hard and fast rule. As was, you do not take a bite of food, which is why everybody wants to go to the early mass, because, you know, I'm starving. You know, let me just get this out of the way so that I can go have breakfast. I'm sure they don't. I think that the idea that the confession needs to precede the Eucharist suggests that we need to be sinless or forgiven of our sins before we receive it. But one of the functions of the Eucharist for us is that in it we are reminded that Jesus died to wipe away this consciousness of sin in ourselves and to help us, you know, let's turn over a new leaf today. Today's another day. Let's start again. Did you do something bad on Thursday? Heck yes. And I also did something bad on Friday and also yesterday. I expect to do something bad tomorrow. If I can get through today, I'll be good. But none of those things that I have done or will do is going to excuse me or deprive me of the love of God that is shown forth in the Eucharist. And I think many Catholics have concluded that also. But they still will offer confessions, and you can go. In the Episcopal Church, everybody makes a general confession. That is, we all pray it together out loud on the theory that, yeah, you probably did do something. Why don't we just do this and admit it and keep going? And they'll often do that before the communion happens. Yes, ma'am.
I agree with what you just said, but I was raised in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the communion rail was closed.
Yeah.
It was not inclusive.
Yeah, yeah.
You had to see the pastor before you went to communion if you worshiped in that church.
Yeah.
I couldn't get up and do it, you know, because of this thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, fortunately, Jesus is more welcoming than many of his followers.
It says about the Ethiopian that he had come to Jerusalem to worship.
Yeah.
So that, what was he worshiping?
And what's he reading? He's reading the Hebrew Scriptures.
Right.
He's not a Jew and can't be a Jew because he's a eunuch. So he sure looks like he's getting ready to be a Christian, because this would work. You can't be a Jew if you're a eunuch, but you could now. And so, he went to Jerusalem to worship, and he's not a Jew. But he was very curious about the Jewish religion, and I think he must have worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The religious world, is more fluid than we think it was, and certainly more fluid than it is now. Is it getting to be that time? Well, I haven't thought of a song. I only know, I don't know the whole lyrics, but maybe somebody else does. This was the story of the road to Emmaus, and I only know the first line, but we're out of time anyway. We only have time for the first line. On the road again. Da-da-da-da-da, on the road again. Good night, folks.